Gospel of Mark, chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And it's believed that the two go hand in hand. In other words, he said he predicted there were some who would see, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then comes the transformation of Jesus Christ. And in this transformation, of course, they're going to catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And the some standing here were, of course, Peter, James, and John. Once again, the trio that always seemed to have become the privileged three to go into these special events so that they could witness it and see it and even write about it. Now, the question always seems to be, why these three? And some have said, well, maybe they're just Jesus's favorites. Have you ever thought that Jesus has favorites? You know, you always see the one guy that's always getting blessed and another girl that always seems to be God's favorite. You know, God always does like them best. And you become a little bit funny about it because you think, really, Jesus plays favorites. Of course, he doesn't. I doubt that these were his favorites, though I suppose they could be. Perhaps these were the three future leaders of the ministries. We know Peter and John both played tremendous roles in this ministry in the ministry after Jesus ascended into heaven. It's possible this was to prepare them for the future ministry. Or maybe these three were just more passionate about Jesus and about the work of the Lord. Maybe they were the ones that they showed the greatest interest in what was going on. It's very possible. Or it's very possible that these three were the worst troublemakers of the bunch. If you think about it, Peter was always looking for trouble somehow. And James and John, if you remember, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And they were the two that were calling down fire against the enemies of the Lord. Shall we call fire down and smite them? We'll just destroy them right here. And I think I better take you three guys with me. I'm not going to leave you here. I'll just take you with me if you don't mind. And so they wind up, either way, whatever the reason, they wind up being able to witness the transfiguration. The word transfigured there in the Greek is metamorpho, where we get our English word metamorphosis. So this is a transformation. Something has changed. Some obvious, clear change that happened from the inside out, and it's got to be something like one of those sci-fi films, or you know, like some movie or something that the special effects are so fantastic that they're amazed to watch it. You know, sight of this must have been quite amazing. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. In other words, whiter than anything they've ever seen. And if I can say it this way, he predicted that these who were privileged were going to see the kingdom of God. And that's what they're seeing. They're seeing Jesus in his original state. Remember, when we were studying in Philippians, he covered himself. He covered his original state with human flesh. Well, the human flesh is being set aside so that these three are able to peer into the heavenly scene, what Jesus looks like without his human body on. This is what he really is like. We think of Jesus in our mental minds, our human minds, and we just see him like us. Isn't that what we typically do? Don't we typically see God like us? Isn't God to us simply this exalted man? He looks like a grandfather. He's got this great big beard. He gives out cookies when the kids come over. That's how we think of God. But that's not how he is. It's beyond anything we can imagine. So bright, so powerful, so immense is he that he clearly says, I can't let you see me or you'll die. And so he covered himself with the flesh of Jesus and he came to this earth. Now we can see him. Now we can look at him. Now he can represent us. Well, in this moment, the facade, if you will, the veil over him was taken off. When Moses came down from the mountain, he put one on, remember? Because the people were afraid to look at the glow of his face. It was, don't look at us. Moses, put something over your head. It's too bright for us. Well, here, Jesus is taking it off. And then, in this heavenly scene, Elijah, verse 4, appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They were there. These guys were dead. They were dead. How could they be there? Well, because they're in the afterlife. You know, a lot of people will ask, will we be able to recognize one another in heaven? Here's the answer, of course. Yes, you will. They knew exactly who this was. That's Elijah. That's Moses. When you die and go to heaven, you're going to be able to look up your relatives. You're going to be able to say, oh, there you are. I've been waiting for you. Where have you been? I'm so glad to see you here. And others are going to say, you? You're here? You're going to recognize one another because we don't believe in reincarnation. We don't die and then somehow we work ourselves into something and we come back as a butterfly, a moth, or a squirrel or something. That's silly thinking. That's for people with no hope. That's goofy thinking. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I offend a religion? I'm sorry, but it's just dumb. The truth is, when we die, we go into the afterlife. And if you know God, if you know Jesus Christ, you get to live with him forever. If you don't know him, well, then you go in the other place with the two hockey sticks. It's just where you go. And it's not even something, of course, we can laugh at it, and I don't mean to poke fun at it. There is an afterlife. And here is the evidence of it from Scripture. Elijah and Moses. Now, the question comes up, for my mind anyway, what are they doing here? Where did they come from? Did they come from heaven, or did they come from Hades? Where did they come from? Were they summoned up from Hades, similar to how King Saul summoned Samuel up from the grave? Were these guys brought up from the grave, from Sheol, from Hades, as we know it as the holding place? Abraham's bosom is what Jesus calls it. Is that where they were summoned up from? Because until their sins were completely washed away by the blood of the Lamb, it's probable that they didn't come from heaven, but they only came from Hades. They didn't get saved, if you will, until Jesus rose from the dead. That's probable. It's probable that they were given sort of a travel documents pass out of Hades. And you were waiting there, but you got work to do, and now they're here ministering to the Lord. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I love verse 6, because he did not know what else to say. I don't know what to say, but boy, this seems like the best thing to say. Let's make an altar right here, three of them, a tabernacle. We'll make tents. We'll put signs over them, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and then we'll set up tables and collect money, and everyone can walk in and go see them. I mean, you think about it, it may have been a practical thing, not the money part, of course, that was being silly, but here, this could be or should be a real place of worship, a place to visit. This is a special place. And it says there in verse 6, he said this because he didn't know what to say, and they were greatly afraid. Why do you suppose they were afraid? This was a great scene. But why were they so afraid? Why would they be afraid of this beautiful presence of God, this wonderful scene? I'll tell you why they would have probably been afraid, why any one of us might have been afraid, is because we don't belong in a place like that. That was not their place. This place was a frightening place because this was a place of holiness and they had not been cleansed yet. Now you and I perhaps may feel a little better because we are already in Christ. They were not. We are not. But I imagine if we were to see something like that, we would fall on our faces as well. But these guys really didn't belong in this glory at all, and so they were shocked. Well, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Man, it just gets better. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Of course, it's the voice of God the Father himself, and he's speaking here. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, only Jesus with themselves. I think I may have said this at another time, but I would have slapped Peter right then and said, "Man, you ruined everything. What did you do that for? You had to say something. You ruined it." Which wouldn't be the last time for Peter to ruin it. It's just sort of what he does sometimes. That's why I identify with him so well. They were given a special privilege. They were given a glimpse of glory. You know, if I may give a point, one point that made so much sense to me was a study that one of the pastors did at this pastor's conference we just came from. He did a study about Caleb and about Joshua, and he was talking about why Joshua and Caleb were so eager to press on and to go forward, even if it meant traveling 40 years in the wilderness. And after 40 years in the wilderness, these two guys were still so gung-ho. We're going into the promised land. Why is that? Because they'd seen it. They were in it. They were there. They knew what they were living for. They knew what they were gunning for. They knew that all of those years, all of the struggle through the life in the wilderness with unbelieving people, with mixed multitude people, half-believing people, kooky people, great people, good people, ungood people, it was all worth it because they knew what Canaan looked like. They knew what the promised land was all about. And they said, "I don't care what you guys do, but I know where I'm going." Now, Jesus gives these three guys a glimpse of what's coming. He said, "You're going to see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Do you want to live for that?" "Oh, yes, I do, Lord, I do." "All right, well, let's give you a glimpse of it." And now they have the incentive. And that's what drove them to the cross, their own cross. That's what drove them to their own death. John to the boiling oil. Peter to the upside down cross or crucifixion. What drives these people after their great persecution? How many times they would have been beaten and attacked and criticized and rebuked and every other harmful thing? They knew what heaven looked like. They had a glimpse of this glory. We have a glimpse of that. We have the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that. We see these stories, and we have a choice to believe them or not to believe them. Those of us who've been born again have had the experience of being changed by God. We've been changed. We know what our former life was like. We know what our life is in Christ, and that causes us to keep moving forward. I have decided to follow Him. He changed my life. I don't want to turn away anymore. That's my goal, that's my vision, that's my destination. That's where I'm going, and I don't want to stop. What a beautiful picture we have here of what Jesus opened up for these guys. Now they go back, and they're going to tell everyone. But as it says, suddenly they looked, and no one was there. Now as they came down from the mountain in verse 9, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That's a secret to keep. What'd you guys do up the mountain? Nothing. No, quail. We were quail hunting. Yeah, that's it. We didn't do anything. We didn't see anything. We didn't see glory. What glory? Can you imagine keeping that secret? So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. I just love this. My mind maybe goes this way. I don't know. It's kind of crazy like this. But here they are talking. Did you see what we saw? What an amazing thing. What a terrific thing. Wait a minute. What do you mean rise from the dead? Rise from the dead. That's what they came away from that conversation about, is questioning what rising from the dead meant. It's like putting on the brakes. You heard everything go, dead? What does he mean? And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Well, that's a great question when you think about it. They just saw Elijah. Is this it? Is this what he's talking about? They said Elijah's supposed to come. Is this what he's talking about? The and it's a great question when you think about it, because it's the last thing that's mentioned in the Old Testament. It's the last thing that's mentioned in their Bible. That's their Bible, the Old Testament. The last three verses, last two verses of the Old Testament says, I'm sending Elijah before that great and notable day of the Lord. I'm sending Elijah, and he's going to come, and he's going to bring all of the hearts back to God. He's going to bring the hearts of the children back to their fathers, and everyone's going to be united. It's going to be a beautiful thing. And so they ask, is this it? We saw him. Are we supposed to talk about him? Is this it? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and said to them, or told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man? Now, it's believed that here is probably a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Elijah is coming, and it is believed that he is coming probably as one of the witnesses. It's also believed that Moses may be one of the other witnesses who will come in the last days. And of course, time will tell, but that's what we expect, and that's probably what Jesus is talking about. But in verse 13, he separates the comings. In other words, in verse 12, he talks about the second coming. Yes, it's true, he's coming. But what about the first coming? In other words, Messiah had to come one time. In verse 13, he said, I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And it is believed this is actually speaking of John the Baptist. Once again, the last verses of the Old Testament say Elijah's going to come before the Messiah comes. That's the idea of the verse. And then the Bible goes silent for over 200 years. Nothing. God doesn't speak. There's nothing. The next one to show up on the scene, John the Baptist. And what does he do? He starts saying, repent, make straight the way of the Lord. He's coming. I'll tell you, he comes to baptize with fire. I can't even tie his shoelaces. That's how amazing this one will be when he comes. Look for him. Repent. He's the one who was given the opportunity, the privilege to point him out. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's him. That's the one. That's the one we're waiting for. And so, in essence, Elijah came, and they did whatever they wanted to him. What did they do to him? They beheaded him. They killed him. They mistreated him, arrested him, laughed at him, mocked him. What he was saying basically really doesn't matter who comes. They're not going to listen to him anyway. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. In other words, they came down the mountain. There were the other nine. Three were up there with Jesus. There were nine others. And they came around, and these others were surrounded by a crowd of people, and they were having an argument. You said, I can imagine as they're walking down the mountain, and he looks down there, and they're pointing at each other, you know, and he sees this crowd. Immediately when they saw him, Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? I could see it's like a big brother. You want to pick on me? What are you saying to them? But they got interrupted, and one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. They could not. And it's possible this is what the argument was about or what they were discussing. They were saying, see, you're a fake. The scribes were saying, your boss is casting out demons by Beelzebub. He's not really who he claims he is, who you people think he is. And so they may have been attacking him at this point because they didn't have any power. Or Jesus is the one who had the power. And he said to him and said, he answered him and said, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, who is he talking about? Who is the faithless generation? Well, it's obviously the generation. There's a lot of people here. He could have been speaking to the man, the family. He could have been speaking to his disciples, about his disciples, I mean. They had no faith to cast out the demon. Could have been talking about the scribes who were always trying to cause trouble. He could have been talking about the demon-possessed person. How do people become demon-possessed? They don't have faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you cannot be demon-possessed. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Wow. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is an amazing prayer here. You see, when things happen to a family member uncontrollably, it happens to the family. And like I started off this evening, I have a heart for addicts. And when I see this, it reminds me of the family of the addicted person. You know, an addict is perhaps one of the most selfish persons on the face of the earth. They're extremely selfish. If you're an addict here today, you're pretty selfish. You should repent of that. That's really where it begins. You only care about yourself, and you don't realize how it hurts the family. Now, this particular story tells us the child, once this happens, there's nothing you can do to fix it. The only one who can fix it really is Jesus Christ. And once he fixes you and sets you're free indeed. And he teaches you to live a different way. But you see here the prayer of the family, please have compassion on us. Please help us. Lord, I feel bad for my kid, but this is killing us. We have to watch what he's going through. We're helpless, we're powerless, there's nothing at all that we can do to fix this problem. It's breaking us up inside. I would rather die than have to watch him go through this more. Please help him, Lord. Help us. And Jesus said to him, and here's the cure. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And when Jesus heals a person, he heals them radically, but he wants you to believe. Come to him in faith and believe. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I think that is such a beautiful prayer that probably most of us can relate to. Isn't that true? Yeah, I believe. I believe. I know you can do this, Lord. But there's something back here. It's right back here that says, he won't do it for me. There's something back here that says, I know he can do it, but this is 2012. Things like that don't happen today. There's something that just slaps down that faith, slaps it down, and he confessed it. He didn't try to act all spiritual in front of Jesus. He just said it with tears. I believe, but something's telling me that I shouldn't be believing this. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And you see the devilish rebellion here. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he came as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. Now, this is perhaps the last ditch effort of this rebel, this devil, to be as rebellious as he can until the bitter end. And I've said this before, I think I said it a week or two ago, here's about the devil, in that he cannot harm God. So he harms the most precious thing that God has, and that's you and me. And that's what he's doing here. his creation. He tries so hard. What is the mission of the devil? John chapter 10, verse 10 is to steal, kill, destroy. That's what he's doing. He's stealing, killing, and destroying, not just from your life, but from God himself. This child of God is this creation of God, and the devil just wants to ruin him. Come out of him. All right, I'll come out of him. You bet I'll come out of him, but not till I kill him. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? How come we couldn't do it? And so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This kind. What kind? What do you mean there are different kinds of demons? I'm just getting used to the idea that there are demons. There are real devils in this world. Now you're telling me there are different kinds of them? Isn't that what Paul writes in Ephesians? That there are varying levels, principalities, and powers. There are different types of demons, and some apparently are stronger than others. Now, I want you to know something, Christians, that God has given you the weapons to do battle with these evil, ugly forces. But if you want to be successful in the battle, you have to go to Jesus to get the bullets. And that's the idea of prayer and fasting. You got to get prayered up. You got to get powered up. You can go through the motions otherwise, and a lot of us do go through the motions sometimes, but we're not as prayed up or as we haven't spent time with God to be filled up before we go to battle against even sometimes our own Christian lives. As we go against the battles of day-to-day life, if we haven't been filled with His Spirit, if we haven't been spending time with the Lord, what power do we have? We go out in our own strength, and we think we're going to do battle in our own power, and we can't win that fight. In our ministries, we think we can do ministry without the power of God. It's impossible. It's impossible. We're just playing church, or we're just going through the motions. It's not real. It's not real. It's make-believe. It's not real. And so he gives us the weapon. He gives us the gun. But we have to go to him to get the bullets. And that's what he wants to do, because without divine power, it's just motion. And then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. He needed to have this special time. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He didn't want to have a lot of people around at this time. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So he was trying to let them know what was coming, but they didn't understand it, and no one was going to ask. No, you ask him. I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. And then, if someone was going to ask, he's going to bite her head off. I don't want to do it. He's going to say, oh, you faithless generation. No way, I'm not going to hear that. Have I been with you so long and you can't get it? To you it's been given the secrets of the kingdom, and you're not going to be able to see, you don't understand these things. No, I don't understand. But Peter asked. It wasn't me, it was Peter. He was the one who wanted to know. He just told me to go ask. My sons used to do that. One of them wanted to know something. They'd always send the brother. Go ask mom. Go ask mom if it's okay to do this. Go ask mom if we can. And then we know, we hear it. We always hear it going. And I think Jesus knew what was going on. No one wanted to ask. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Don't laugh. We do that all the time. Oh, we may not say it out loud. We may not say it so eloquently as what is written here in the scriptures here, but we do it quite often. We, in our minds, in our hearts, we say, I could do better than that. I'm better than that. Why does God bless him when I'm better than that? We look down our noses at each other. We judge one another. We compare ourselves among ourselves, which Paul says that's not very wise to do. It creates a competition in the body of Christ. It creates, or we have this sort of ambition in the body of Christ that really doesn't belong. And so Jesus went down, he sat down, it says in verse 35. He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And what he's teaching them now is spiritual thinking. And the idea that he actually sits down, it becomes now authoritative in the sense of teacher. A teacher in those days sat. In our days, the teachers stand. I like their days better. But in our days, the teachers stand, and then mostly anyway. In those days, the teacher sat. And so when he sat down, it's as if he's saying, "I've got something very important to tell you guys, and I want you to know this. It's so very important, so important, I'm going to take the teacher, professor, rabbi position here." And he called them together. If you really want to be first, if you're really that impressed about the first place, let me tell you how to get there. Make yourself the last. Make sure everyone goes before you. Make sure everyone is moving ahead of you. Is everyone there? Everyone safe? You become the servant of all. And when you're the servant of all, pretty soon, without even knowing it, everyone starts looking to you. Everyone starts looking your way. Isn't that what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talked about the parts of the body? That we always seem to give greater honor to the more beautiful parts of the body. The hair. We, you know, like the hair or the face. You know, it's all got to be nice. But in the actual working of the body, the more important parts are usually not seen at all. Those are the important parts of the body. We need them. You try and function without your heart. It's never seen, but you'll know it if it's not there, or will you? Huh. Maybe you won't know it, but you sort of need it. And those are important parts. There are other, think about it. Think about the little parts of the body that are seldom seen. But without them, you couldn't survive. You could survive without hair. Isn't that right, guys? Sure. Somewhat, anyway. And he took a little child, just a, you know, visual aid. He took a little child, set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arm, when he had taken him in his arms, a little child, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And here he's using the visual aid, putting himself among the children, as if to say, there's no competition here. There's no way that you need to be in competition. You receive little children. You don't compete with them. That's a, you know, if you got teenagers, it may sound like it seemed a little different, but it's not necessarily the case. Jesus is putting us on the same par with everyone. We're equal. No need to try to climb the ladder of success. Serve one another. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." He's not part of our denomination. He's not part of our religious group. He's doing something else. We don't know what he's doing, but we don't think it's right that he's using your name. And in your name, he's doing what we're doing. Who does he think he is? He has no authority to do that. Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." Paul said something similar in Philippians in chapter 1. You remember when he was talking about the ones who preach Christ for the wrong motive. Some preach Christ for proper motives. Others preach Christ with the wrong motive. But he said, at least Christ is being preached. And so let that continue. God will sort it all out. God will sort it all out. Oh, we want everything to kind of come under our own umbrella. And I know it's easy to do. But we're not supposed to do it. It shouldn't be that way. Jesus said, don't forbid someone for using my name, for speaking in my name, for doing a work that you may not completely understand. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And God is saying here, because they did it as unto the Lord, they did it as if they were helping for the sake of Christ, there is a reward for even someone like that. Now, I got to be honest with you, I don't understand how the reward system works. It's something that is definitely spoken about within the Scriptures. We're taught to live for the treasures of heaven, not the treasures of this earth. And so perhaps the reward is an earthly treasure, perhaps the reward is a heavenly treasure, or perhaps both. But here it seems that even someone who may not necessarily call themselves or think themselves a Christian, if he does a good deed to someone who is a Christian, for the sake of the Christ that we serve, that's what he's saying here, there's a reward for that person. So take it and be blessed by it. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. And this millstone here, there are two different types of millstones. One was small enough for a mama to use it in a home, crush a little bit of meal, make a pizza on the stove, you know, that kind of thing. But then there was the big one that had to be moved around or pulled around by a mule. And this word here, the millstone, is actually the one that the mule would have to move. So whatever the Lord is threatening here, he's threatening something that's pretty permanent. You get a millstone that size tied around your neck, you're going to the bottom of the sea and never to come out. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, without a hand, rather than having two hands to go to hell into the, there's the double hockey sticks, see them right there? Into the fire that shall never be quenched. So he's talking, of course, about the habits that we have in life that are going to prevent us from going into eternal life in heaven. And bad habits, of course, sinful habits, are going to prevent us from going into heaven. Of course, this is if you have not given your life to Christ. How do our sins get removed from us? How are our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west? We know that that can only happen through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ. But what he's saying is these types of sin, do whatever you must do to keep yourself out of the ultimate destiny of the sinner, which is hell. And the word hell here is not Hades. It is the word Gehenna. In other words, he's talking about the fire which shall never be quenched. He's talking about the second death. He's saying if you're not saved, that's where you're going. If you are saved, well, your sins are washed away in Christ. And the one who is saved, the second death has no power over him. That's what the scriptures tell us. So Gehenna is not in the cards for the believer in Jesus Christ. But Gehenna is in the cards for the one who doesn't believe in Christ. And so your works have to somehow overcome all of that, and it is impossible for that to happen. He says you're going to go into this place called Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, he says in verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so here Gehenna is described as a place with worms. It's a particular type of worm. Of course, it's not a worm like what we are accustomed to. You throw a worm on a simple campfire, and you know what happens to the worm. It dries up immediately and is disintegrated. So it's not that kind of a worm. This worm does not die. It's a spiritual worm. It's some kind of worm, and it's described really as a drilling type of a creature. It bores. It's constantly boring. And the idea here is, how do you bore into a spirit? Your soul is not physical. So it's not like it's going to bore into your spirit and eat you to death. That's not going to happen. You're not going to die either if you're not a Christian. You're just going to sit in the flames of hell and be tormented for all eternity. How long is that possible? How long is eternity? If you're never going to die, I mean, you think of eternity. What is eternity? I mean, how do you even fathom eternity? We could barely fathom a week. You know, my wife says we're going to eat in an hour. And I think, oh, God, it's an eternity. It's like forever. But I know that an hour is going to come. But eternity, what is eternity? And that's what it's talking. That is the condemnation. That is the penalty of sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the penalty of the sinner who is not going to repent of his sins. And repentance in this particular case doesn't simply mean stop doing it, because it's very possible that a lot of people are going to die as Christians while they're still doing sin. But to repent of sin is to confess it, to know that it is wrong, and to fall under the blood of Jesus Christ. That every sin you will ever commit, past, present, and future, falls under the blood of Christ, and you are covered. You are covered completely. Past, present, and future. And now the practice, or the process of sanctification and holiness, is that process of wrestling you away from those bad habits. And that takes time. That's not going to happen overnight. That takes time. Salvation can happen in a moment, because the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's on the tip of your tongue. And all you have to do is confess Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's right there. That's how close it is. And imagine the person who has it right there and says, nope, not today. Not today. And he walks out in the street and wham, a truck hits him, and he never had the chance to say it. He never said it because he never believed it. And he never believed it. Then you were never saved. And then the double hockey sticks come into play. There's absolutely no avoiding it. You can say, I don't believe in hell. Do you think God cares whether you believe in hell or not? He doesn't care about your views about hell. He created it. You don't have the right to dismiss it. It's not your right. It's any more than we can dismiss Millville. It doesn't exist. I don't believe in Millville. What do you mean you don't believe in Millville? Just because you take the freeway around it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It's still there. Sorry, those of you listening in Millville. I don't mean that as that way. But it's just silly. It's silly. It's a real place. Hell is a real place. You could dismiss it if you want to, but you're just going to have to find out the hard way. The best thing, of course, is to believe in Jesus Christ and avoid it altogether. Wouldn't it be terrible to have it right there at the tip of your tongue and not choose salvation? Some believe that this worm is simply the constant, boring, drilling reminder that it was at the tip of your tongue and you didn't say it. For all eternity, you will be reminded, you played with your hand, you should have cut it off. You played with your feet, you should have cut it off. You played with your eyes, you should have cut it off. Salvation was at the tip of your tongue. You should have spoken it, but you didn't. And you will be reminded constantly with guilt and condemnation over and over and over and over and over and over and over. I can go on for an eternity. Over and over. Another thing about this that we have to point out, sin does not originate in the hand or the foot, or the eye. And so you can cut your hand off, but you got another one. You can cut your foot off, but you got another one. You can hop to sin if you want to. So Jesus wasn't, you cannot take Jesus literally. You cannot cut your body parts off. It's the heart that has to be changed, not the hand. It's the heart. And that's what Jesus does. He changes the heart. Verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And here, of course, the sacrifice, fire, salt, it could be speaking of the suffering of a Christian, one who says he's a believer. He could be speaking about the Spirit. In other words, everyone will be seasoned with fire. The fire here can speak about suffering in the persecution sense, or it could be speaking about the power of the Spirit in your life who brings fire. It's a possibility. But every sacrifice, and a sacrifice is usually a good thing when it's offered to the Lord, and it is required by law that it is seasoned with fire. So Jesus is saying, you live your life for me, you're going to be a sacrifice. Well, that's Romans 12:1. That's what it talks about, that we're all to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What's an acceptable sacrifice? One that's been sprinkled with salt. Salt is good, verse 50. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So your life being worth something, being of some value in Christ, of course. And when you come to Christ is perhaps when you begin to see your value. What do you live for if it's not for Christ? What is really that important? What can you take with you into eternity? The things we live for, I mean, Jesus told us, as I said, to live for the life, the afterlife. Build up your treasures in heaven. There, moth can't get, the rust can't get, thieves can't steal. So you live for that. That's what he taught us to live for. He didn't say you had to. You don't have to. You can live for this world. That you can do. You just will not be satisfied in life. God has prepared our hearts to know, love, and serve Him. And there will be no rest in our hearts until we've come to that place. We'll see that next week when we get into chapter 10. And you will see a man who had everything, 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 everything. Yet there was the conviction of his heart that something's missing. Well, I hope this speaks to you somewhere, because this is where we're closing tonight. If not, well, you read it again and see if the Lord will speak something to your hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, as we study this chapter, so much in it, so much in it, so much to enjoy, so much to learn, to apply to our hearts, to our lives. Lord, we ask desperately that we would have hearts for you. Lord, it's not about our hand or feet. We know that. We know that's not what you intended at all. It's not about what our eye does. It's what our heart wants to look at. It's what our heart wants our hand and feet to do. So, Lord, you've taught us that the heart has to be changed. The heart has to be made new. And we pray that that's what would happen, and that our hard pursuit would be after you, to follow after you, and to do so gladly and with love in our hearts for you. Lord, I pray for anyone here today whose destination is that place with the two hockey sticks. And the reason is because salvation was at the tip of their tongue and they didn't ask. They didn't confess. They didn't believe. If that sounds like you, then right here, right now, say it. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you. Say it. Don't depend on what you thought you knew. Don't depend on what past experiences you've had, what religious training you've had. Right here, right now, if you don't know that you are going to heaven, then in your heart, give your life to Jesus. Right now, and just say, Jesus, I believe in you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I give you my heart. My life is yours. My life is yours. Fill me with your power, with your Spirit. Baptize me with fire. And let me have, Lord, your presence. And teach me how to walk with you. And Lord, for all of us, help us to live for heaven. We want to live for you in all things and build up our treasures there. There we know that the moth and the rust and the thief cannot affect our treasures at all. But you will preserve them and reward us appropriately because we have lived for you. Lord, change our hearts. Change us day to day, every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.